people. Last time we talked about the duty of Christians at the time of the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This time, we want to examine the question of what is the duty of Christians after receiving the Lord's Supper. As we move from the time to the aftermath, there's going to be presumed, or should be presumed, to be at least some continuity. That is, everything that we are to be meditating upon in the reception of the Lord's Supper is foundational for evaluating and for further meditation after reception of the Lord's Supper. And some of the things we're going to talk about tonight are reasons why this practice developed in a lot of the Reformed churches, particularly in Scotland, of having not only a day of fasting and a preparation day prior to the Sabbath wherein the sacrament would be celebrated, but having a day of thanksgiving on the Monday after that. It was a very common practice, and a lot of that really was because they want people who have received the Lord's Supper to take time afterward to reflect upon what they've done and to improve upon it. You know, we talked about improving your baptism several weeks ago. In a sense, what we're going to be talking about tonight is improving the right reception of the Lord's Supper. We don't only think that there's grace conveyed at the time of the sacrament, but that the grace conveyed in the sacrament, in fact, may be, as we'll see, conveyed not only at that time, but subsequent to that. Now, although we've talked about this at different times, though we do believe the Lord's Supper is to be administered and received and celebrated frequently, the Reformed churches have always understood the frequency had to be moderated by edification. And so they were less concerned with a weekly celebration than they were that whatever interval there would be profiting on the part of those who partook. By the way, weekly celebration of the sacrament was not, prior to the Reformation, was not a common practice in the Roman Church. The Roman Church began that practice for the populace after the Reformation as part of the Counter-Reformation. It was not, in fact, uncommon for the sacrament to be withheld from the people for vast portions of time. And it was very unusual in Roman Catholic settings to allow the recipients to have the cup. I've mentioned that before. So the concern here, as it's developing in the Reformed Church, is very different from the reaction that Rome is going to have to the Reformation. Reformed churches are concerned to see that people are profiting in this. They're concerned that frequency is, in fact, being moderated by this idea of edification. And we see the concern for edification, in fact, very clearly put forth in what we talked about last time, how we should be receiving it, the spiritual and mental frame at the time of the administration, but now even afterward. How should it affect us? You know, if it has this power to affect us in the aftermath, that is, subsequent to it receiving it aright, then the more we keep that alive, the less frequent we really need to depend upon having the observance anyway. There's an argument to be made, in fact, that the sacrament, like Passover, was only taken once a year. That's frequent when you consider the circumcision, which has its counterpart in baptism, is only given once to a person. You're only baptized once. We don't baptize you multiple times. So, in the case of the Lord's Supper, there are arguments to be made, and people have made it, that once a year is frequent. I don't want to get into that debate right now, but I do want to point out that the context in which that debate is going to occur is one where both sides recognize that the issue, to a large extent, is one of edification. It's not going to do us any good to have the sacrament every week if you're eating and drinking damnation yourself, if you're not improving it from celebration to celebration, if it's having no effect upon you, then it's really a useless ritual. And the previous question and this question, 175, are concerned with making sure that this is not just an empty ritualistic observance for you. So, question 175 of the larger catechism: what is the duty of Christians after they've received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Answer: the duty of Christians after they've received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein, and with what success, if they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it, beg the continuance of it, watch against relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that ordinance. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly, to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. So there are a number of things then we want to attend to in asking and answering this question of our duty after we receive. The first really has to do with the general review. What is it we're reviewing? And we can see that there are two things really that are coming into view in our review of receipt of the Lord's Supper. Right, we're asking ourselves if we've behaved ourselves in the reception of it in a proper way. That is, have we, in fact, partaken of it aright? Have we partaken of the supper in a way that is, in fact, going to allow us to say, as we reflect upon it, this was a worthy partaking? The other has to do with success. And we can see that success in the right reception of the sacrament is to find quickening and comfort in it. If we received it aright, well, that's good. But have we gotten the end for which it was appointed, which is that it has quickened us or enlivened us in our faith and also brought us that divine comfort that's promised to us in the covenant of grace. So have we been enlivened to God, and have we received the comfort of Christ in the right reception? That's the other thing we need to ask ourselves. Now, if we have, in fact, found that we've profited, we've achieved success, well, then the answer to the Catechism tells us there are a number of things that we ought to do, and we're going to discuss them point by point. On the other hand, if we've failed to achieve of the success in particular, we need to ask ourselves and begin to ask ourselves whether or not our behavior going into it really was that requisite behavior. We need to look at a number of things that have to do both with the issue of our preparation and with the issue of our carriage in the sacrament itself. And when we talk about preparation, we have to talk about that whole process of self-examination. Did we examine ourselves as was requisite? Can we honestly say that we did? You know, if we can't say that, then the answer to the question gives us some following advice that we're going to have to discuss. We'll discuss it briefly toward the end. The other thing is, if we can, for example, say, well, we do think we've behaved ourselves in it in a proper way. That is to say, we do believe that our preparation was adequate. We also believe that our carriage at the time of the reception was, in fact, a carriage that comported with the celebration of the sacrament. We can say that, but we still say we lack success. That is to say, we don't have a sense of quickening. We haven't gotten a sense of comfort from that. There are reasons, perhaps, for that as well, and we'll discuss that and what we should take away from that. We shouldn't be discouraged, and the answer to this question encourages us, in fact, not to be discouraged, to press on and to acknowledge, to understand and acknowledge that in God's timing it will bear fruit. Again, that kind of language in and of itself indicates, I think, that the divines were not necessarily contemplating a weekly celebration of the supper. You know, this idea of it bearing fruit in due season or due time doesn't, at least in to my way of thinking, does not evoke an image of a bunch of theologians sitting around and saying, well, you know, we're talking just about the 6 days following. But anyhow, they do see that there is, in fact, the possibility of improvement. And there is, in fact, I think, tied up with that language, some of that, the imagery and some of the argument that we have with respect to baptism. That while we acknowledge that regeneration occurs normally at the time of baptism for the elect, we also acknowledge that it may occur prior to baptism in the elect or at some period subsequent to that baptism. The power of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration, contrary to the theology of the Roman Church and even to a certain degree the theology of the Lutherans on this point. And so we see that there is a real tie and real grace being conveyed, contrary to the Anabaptists and the American Baptist culture. But we deny that it's necessarily tied to the moment. And that principle, I think, is the same principle that's at work here when they talk about that, waiting for it to show its fruit in due time. So the first question then we want to address is what should be the immediate duty of those who've received the Lord's Supper? Now, again, the answer to this question is really why I believe this practice of Sacrament Monday began in the Scottish Church in particular. And I think there were some other Reformed churches that also observed something akin to this, where after the receipt of the sacrament, there was a time of thanksgiving, a time of reflection, that they had received the Lord's Supper, they had done it in a manner that was becoming and seemly, and that they ought to make an improvement of it. Well, in order for there to be that improvement, there has to be a serious consideration of the manner in which they have received the sacrament, and that consists in two particulars. The first is, in fact, inquiring how they behave themselves in the time of the reception. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:17.
1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse.
When we come together, when we assemble, is there a purposeful assemblage? Is the Lord's Supper an afterthought? That really tends to be a problem when people fall into a low view of sacraments and they want to avoid anyone. Just because we're giving certain caveats regarding certain peculiar theories that have crept into the church through Rome or through certain Lutheran theologians, we don't want to deny that what happens is, in fact, peculiar and that the sacrament is, in fact, a means of grace. We don't want to deny that there's something going on here above and beyond that is outside of the norm of simply hearing the preaching of the Word of God. If Christ had been satisfied that preaching was enough, he wouldn't have instituted the sacraments. So the sacraments are important. They don't have the priority of the word because sacraments gain their sacramental character by virtue of the word.
Just a moment ago when you said a low view of the sacrament, are you equating that with people who want the sacrament often, like maybe every week or something like that?
Well, sometimes a low view is accompanied with that. Very oftentimes, that the very fact that it's celebrated that often tends to confuse in people's minds the special and peculiar nature of the sacraments. But more so, I think, here, the concern is that there's a reflection on the part of the people who are receiving it. that is a reflection that comports with the nature of a sacrament. In other words, people who have higher views of the sacraments probably are going to be a little bit more circumspect in what they're doing. People who have low views of the sacrament tend to be less circumspect. Although, if frequency is not tied to edification, that can be confused in people's minds. And frequency does not necessarily equate with a high view of sacrament. In fact, very often, if it is in fact wedded to a low view of sacrament, it's going to reinforce that. So we're walking a tightrope here with our sacramental theology, and I'm aware of that. We're really trying to avoid falling into extremes of statements that were made on either side, either the Anabaptist side or the Romish side, during the time and leading up to the Reformation. Things that started to be enunciated only during medieval theology, period of medieval theology. We're trying to get back to an earlier understanding. The church's understanding, for example, prior to the first 1,000 years of the church, there was no such doctrine as transubstantiation. It just simply wasn't a possible view. And when that view was first enunciated by Retramnus in the Middle Ages, it did not immediately gain ascendancy in the church. And there are all kinds of problems that are involved with that. But the concern, and you don't really fall into, and you're not tempted to those kind of views if you have a low view of the sacraments. You're probably not going to fall into that. You know, people who are devout papists or devout Lutherans are generally not going to have a low view of the sacrament if they are really reflecting upon it. So the issue is not necessarily frequency. The issue begins, I think, really with your having a proper estimate of the sacrament. The frequency issue can either benefit or be harmed by that view. And when we're dealing with people coming out of all kinds of heresies and so on, having it more frequently without having people's theology corrected, without having a good view, a proper view, without continual reinforcing of this, is not going to encourage them to have a higher view of the sacrament. It's going to be more conducive to a lower view. So, we have reason to blame our conduct in this ordinance. We talk about low views. If something is special, if it's something important, you carve out a bit of time. If things that aren't important to you, you give no time. If in our reception of the supper, we're not really giving it any time in our thought life, then we're really showing that we do have a low view. And we're not behaving ourselves properly. Right? We know that we're not behaving ourselves, and there's blame if, first of all, our minds and affections have been conversant in those things which are altogether unsuitable to the work we've engaged in. Look at Colossians 3:2.
Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth.
In general, the apostle says, we're to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. When we have this sacrament, a sacrament which is in fact designed in its very institution to move us from contemplating what is earthy to what is heavenly, to contemplate the move that we must make from being in a state of sin to being in a state of grace, when we begin to contemplate those things, how unsuitable would it be to partake of this sacrament, to be engaged in the reception of the sacrament, and at the same time your thoughts are going all over the place. You're not really focused. You're not at all present. There's an incongruity. I mean, Paul's telling us that we ought to set our affections above at all times, and in the sacrament especially, from what he says elsewhere, as we'll have reason to point out as we move along here in a moment. All right, we have reason to blame our conduct in the second place when our thoughts and meditations are taken up chiefly in worldly matters. Look at Philippians 3, 18 and 19.
Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, the men of destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
Yeah, there's a progression of thought here that we ought to be turned toward the sacrament, considering the end of the sacrament, its appointment, as well as making sure that we're not thinking about all kinds of untoward things, but even things which are more acceptable. Just like on Lord's Day, our thoughts ought to be turned to matters of devotion. We shouldn't be thinking about the affairs of this life and in the world around us and all of that in terms of the business of this present life. That shouldn't be our concern. Our concern should be turning toward God and toward redemption in Christ and so on. Well, that idea really is magnified in the sacrament of the supper. There's even less room here for worldly considerations. After all, there is nothing analogous to the salvation that we have in Christ in the world. Now, we're not going to look around and find anything that could have given us any sense of that sacrifice on the part of God on our behalf, or really even the depth of our depravity and our need. We may be aware of our sinfulness, but we're not really aware of how sinful we are. We're not really in tune with that. We're operating in a worldview that tends to be relative. You know, I may be worse than so and so, but I'm certainly better than a lot of other people. The Lord's Supper is turning all of that kind of thinking around anyway. We shouldn't be thinking in that way. We shouldn't be letting worldly matters creep in when there's this focal point that is a visible, as Augustine says, a visible word, a visible sign of an invisible grace before us. We should be looking at that and meditating upon that. And that should be closing out not only the untoward, but even things that are mundane, things which would be otherwise acceptable. You know, and if we should be doing that on the Lord's Day, how much more in a sacrament which is, in fact, the epitome of all that the Lord's Day should be reminding us of weekly anyway. The third, we're to be blamed, we have reason to blame our conduct in this ordinance, even if our thoughts and our meditations have been conversant about religious affairs, if they're not set upon the design of the ordinance, they're to be blamed. 1 Corinthians 11, 29.
1 Corinthians 11, 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, the purpose and the grand design, the grand end in the reception of the supper is that you would discern the Lord's body in this, that you would, in fact, become aware of redemption, the pouring out of his blood, the breaking of his body, the atonement, the substitution of Christ on behalf of his people, the necessity of all of that for the building of the church. If you're not really focusing in on that, even if you're having wonderful religious, pious thoughts, but they're not conducive to discerning the Lord's body, in that you're to be blamed. There's blame. There's blameworthy conduct. It might be religious, but the whole purpose of the sacrament is to direct your, even your religious thinking, in a particular channel or direction, to turn you in that direction. Right, fourth, it's still unbecoming them in this ordinance who meditate upon the things signified, Jesus Christ crucified for sin, who do so as unconcerned spectators, having only an historical faith without making specific application to themselves. Look at Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
So what we're saying is this. Supposing your thoughts in reception of the supper, supposing that they are, in fact, centered on Christ and his atonement. If you yourself, in that reception, if you're not exercising a lively faith, if you don't have a particular interest in Christ, if you can't say, like Paul does, you know, who loved me and gave himself for me, then your faith is merely historical, and there's a sense in which what you're doing is making a mockery. You're not really bringing forth that faith that ought to be evoked by the sacrament. You're not exercising saving faith. Historical faith, but there's a certain amount of hypocrisy in that. You're not really experiencing the sacrament as one who is in vital union and communion with Christ. That's necessary to avoid blameworthy conduct. All right, the last thing here. Fifth, their behavior is to be blamed when, instead of heightening and exciting affection for Christ, pouring out his blood for their sin, they respond as if the atoning blood was a subject of mere common import. Look at Hebrews 10:29.
Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment is he that he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto this.
When the apostle refers to counting the blood as an unholy thing, he's really saying it's something common. There's nothing special about it. Now, this is, in fact, a great part of the danger that people can fall into when there is frequency. This is a real problem that people can face. But it's a problem that people can face if they don't have a high enough view of the sacrament as well. So, we need to ask ourselves, and this really is what brings up the issue of our success in communicating. Have we taken the sacrament, received the sacrament, with all pious intention, focused on Christ? In fact, we are believers and so on. But we walk away from it all, treating it as if it was something common. Treating it as if it was something that was, in fact, less a means of grace, less a means of conveying grace to the people of God than in fact it is. And here is where, going back to the question of frequency, if we are in fact partaking of it too frequently without a proper apprehension of the sacrament, we're in danger of confusing the primacy of the word and the secondary nature of the sacraments as means of grace. We're in danger of elevating sacraments to the place of word and not seeing that they are in some sense dependent. We're also in danger of seeing them as more common because there isn't any distinction going on there. There's something to be said for the infrequency, from our point of view, of the various feasts and so on of the Old Testament. You know, they came once a year. We see this phenomenon in people. People, if you had holidays every day of the year, well, they wouldn't seem so special to people. But people put aside, and this is without getting into the issue of holy days and holidays and all of that, but the reason people do it is in order to invest in it some kind of specialness. They don't want it to be common. And so, you know, Christmas comes but once a year. Because it was every day, it wouldn't seem special to them. I'm not saying that, you know, I want to resolve the question here of why we ought to partake of the sacrament less frequently than weekly. That's not really, this isn't really the place to get into that question. There are, as I said before, a number of arguments back and forth on this. The position taken by our directory is, again, that frequency has to be moderated by the issue of edification. And that in conjunction with that, it's left to the discretion of the elders of the church as far as the frequency beyond that. So we don't want to behave ourselves in such a way, and we don't want, as a church, we don't want to encourage people in any kind of behavior that's going to make them account this reception of the supper as something common. If we do, if we turn it into something common, then we're risking judgment. We're risking the very things that we want to avoid by the whole idea of self-examination. We don't want to be eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. We don't want to be bringing ourselves into greater judgment. The whole point of this endeavor is that in the exercise of it, we're going to be quickened in our faith and we're going to be comforted in our faith. And that's the second particular then that should really form our inquiry, and that is, what is our success? We should inquire into the success of the receiving and whether they have any ground to conclude they were favored with the special presence of God in it. Look at Psalm 85:8.
Psalms 85:8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but will not turn against folly.
we want to know that in the right reception, God is speaking peace to his people. That God is, in fact, working effectually in and through the sacrament to bring comfort and to bring that kind of quickening. But to those who partake worthily, then, there should be a seeking of God's presence through communion with Christ. It's Psalm 28:7.
Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him.
What is the psalmist doing? He's seeking after the presence of God. He's desirous of that. Right? Those who are guilty of unworthy partaking ought to inquire into God's special presence against such. 1 Corinthians 11:30-31.
1 Corinthians 11:30-31. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
It's not that we're going to escape God's presence in the sacrament if we partake unworthily. You know, there could be, in fact, here, a success if we recognize in the receipt of it that we have been judged. You know, that we've become sick, or that we've become, in some other way, afflicted as a result of our unworthy partaking. If God has his finger on us for good, and we're going to improve on it, I think we can say that there is, in fact, or there should be accounted a bit of success, just simply to be able to recognize that. You know, those who don't recognize the judgments they're under are under the worst kind of judgment of all. Spiritual blindness, judicial blindness. So in our behavior and in our success, we need to make this examination afterward. We need to reflect. Think upon what it is we've achieved or haven't achieved. And in the negative column, if we haven't achieved, but we become aware that the hand of God, the judgment of God is pressing us, well, there is some success, I think, even in that, if we make good use of that, to repent. All right. Second question. What should they do if they find quickening and comfort in it? In other words, now we find that we've partaken aright, our behavior was upright in that, it was a worthy partaking, and we in fact have had success in it. And here they really are defining success in terms of quickening and comfort. Although again, I want to point out there in their use of 1 Corinthians 11:30-31 as a proof with respect to success, they're pointing out the possibility of there being a success in a negative sort of way. But here they're concerned about a positive success. That is, we've gained the quickening or enlivening of our faith. We've gained the comfort. What should we do? Well, they give us a number of rules, number of review questions, if you will, things we should ask ourselves as we're contemplating what we've done and the sense of the presence of God, so that we don't find ourselves all of a sudden alienating ourselves from that heightened presence of God, that we haven't turned that into a greater provocation of future judgments. Right, if they can say that they have had some communion with God in the love of Christ, and they can say they've had the witness of the Spirit, having engaged in this ordinance in the right manner, then they ought, first of all, they ought to bless God for it. They should consider He alone can excite grace in those in whom He's first wrought it, and they should bless God with gladness and joy. Look at 2 Chronicles 30. 21 to 23 and 25 and 26.
2 Chronicles 30, verses 21 to 23. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. And verses 25 and 26, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem.
Yeah, so there's gladness, there's joy, there's recognition in their blessing God that there's something peculiar in the experiencing of the presence of the divine in that sacrament. And they're recognizing it's beyond their own ability to work that up. You can't gin that up. You can't work yourself into a frenzy that will emulate or simulate being in a state of grace. If you've been quickened by the Spirit of God in this, your faith has been quickened and enlivened, if you've gained the comfort of God in Christ, that's something only God really can do for you, through you, in you, to you. So, you should bless God for it with joy and gladness, as well as singleness of heart. Look at Acts 2, 42, 46, and 47.
Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In verses 46 and 47. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Okay, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He's the one who first works it. Whatever you excite in yourself, whatever you provoke in yourself, well, that's you working. It's not the Spirit of God working in you. This is a comfort that passes all understanding. This is a peace that passes all understanding. This is something that's been wrought in you that is clearly going to exceed any possible explanation in you. Something which comes to you, and you haven't brought it on yourself. You know, there are a lot of ritualistic things that people do, various world religions, chanting, meditating, spinning prayer wheels, rocking back and forth, taking psychoactive substances and so on, different things that they do to try to gain a sense of the divine. But what we're talking about here and what we're blessing God for is something that we understand we did not put in ourselves, and we understand it has not been excited in ourselves by ourselves. Did we prepare for it? Yes. Did we do that by way of self-examination? Yes. Did we behave ourselves aright in the reception of the supper? Yes. But the quickening of our spirit, the quickening of our faith, the comfort that we experience in this, this is not something coming from ourselves. We can't of ourselves work that up. So we should bless God for it. Right? The second thing that ought to be done if we find this quickening and comfort is there ought to be on the part of those who do so, they should beg a continuance in this quickening and comfort. Look at Psalm 36:10.
Psalm 36:10. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart.
O continue thy loving kindness. Why is the psalmist asking for that? If it's something that he can work in himself, if it's something that in fact is a result of something he could do, why ask God for that? This is something, again, this is a supernatural quickening and comforting that we're talking about here. The preparation and the carriage at the time of the supper is to the end of receiving this. You know, we're preparing ourselves in order to receive this sense. And that's a lot of the preparation that we talked about several weeks ago. A lot of that preparation was really the kind of preparation you need to hear that still small voice is you need to make yourself shut up. You need your sin to be quiet and sit down. Move to the back of the bus so that you're in a position to hear and to receive. Now, if you're out in front all the time in that parade, you're not going to be able to receive. You're the one putting yourself forth. You know, preparation was all about moving yourself to the background. So moving yourself into a position ready to receive, to be, in fact, a ready recipient rather than someone feeling the need to be active in your own salvation here. So if it requires God to quicken and comfort, to continue in this, also requires the divine action. All right? In begging then for a continuance in this quickening comfort, those who have had it, who have had some communion with God and the love of Christ and so on, they discover that in fact they set a value upon them, that is the quickening and the comfort, and they glorify God in it. Look at Song of Solomon 3:4.
Song of Solomon 3:4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me.
If we really value something, and we've had this wonderful experience of the comfort of God. We've had this sense of quickening. If we really value that, why would we want it to come to an end? We wouldn't. We'd want it to continue. You know, when we're having something that we like go on in our lives, we tend to want it to continue. In fact, this begging for a continuance then, this valuing a right, really, is the best expedient for walking with God at other times, as well as when engaged in holy ordinances. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, 18.
1 Chronicles 29, verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee.
We're asking God really to prepare our hearts that we would, in fact, be in a position of being able to receive. All right, the third thing that they should do, if they find some quickening and comfort in it, is they ought to watch against relapses into those sins which they formerly were overtaken with, as they now see reason to abhor. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 3-5 and verse 12.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 3-5. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.
So we need to watch against relapses into sins. Why? Well, we ought to be falling out of love with our sin as we love God more, as we in fact have this quickening of our spirit, of the spirit, and the quickening of our faith, and comforting of the Spirit of God and so on. That should be moving us out of conformity with our sinfulness and into greater conformity with God. And we also should become very aware that relapsing into sin is going to erect barriers that will keep us from that very thing which we ought to desire and value, which is this quickening, this comforting that we have in this. Why would we want to sacrifice that? Why would we want to lose that? Right? Although they're sometimes brought into a good frame, especially during sacramental seasons, yet the deceitfulness of the heart remains. Look at Romans 7:15.
Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. For what I hate, that do I.
And they're constantly subject to the endeavors of Satan to ensnare them. 1 Peter 5:8.
1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
So, it's very easy for us to fall back into these sins. We're not far off from our sins because of two things. We've got indwelling sin. You know, we may have been saved, but there still remains indwelling sin. The remnants of sin are within. Without, we have to face Satan, who, as Peter warns us, is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're in constant danger, spiritually, of being sold out by ourselves. We're being ensnared by the prince of darkness. The problem is that all of this, the end result of all of this is sin. Relapsing into sin. And relapsing into sin Well, that means a breaking of this fellowship and a loss of this quickening and comforting, which if we highly value, if we highly desire, we don't want to experience a breach. We don't want that to be thrown into the dust. So we're not going to be eager to let that go. All right, a fourth thing that they should do, if they would find quickening and comforting in this communion, is that they ought to be very careful to fulfill their vows, considering that they are under an indispensable obligation to perform those duties and put forth those acts of grace whom Christ has taken into covenant relation with himself. Look at Psalm 50, verse 14.
Psalms 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High.
Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows to the Most High. Take care to fulfill the vows. Why? Well, if we've been taken into covenant relation with Christ, we're under those covenant obligations. If we were, in fact, careful in those covenant obligations, if we would take care with them, then we would not be so careless as to relapse into sin. We would be focusing on obligations. We wouldn't be meditating upon all the things that we could do to fall out of that communion, that state of communion wherein we experience the quickening and the comforting. Right, fifth, the fifth thing they should do if they find quickening and comforting in this reception is they ought to encourage themselves to a frequent attendance upon this ordinance. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26.
1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. After the same manner also he took the cup and he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Having experienced a sense of God's quickening and comforting presence ought to be an encouragement to wait upon his ordinances. Look at Psalm 116:2.
Psalm 116:2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live.
The fact is this, that continuance in his presence ought to excite a desire to continue in his ordinances. Look at Acts 2:42 and 46.
Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Okay, so the whole, again, the point of this rule is that if we really have received quickening and comfort, this is not getting in again to the question of how frequently the supper is going to be celebrated, but it is saying that your attitude should be that you're going to come when it is in fact available, that you're not going to keep yourself back. Because it is to be frequently observed, that is, it's not just a one-time affair like baptism. There's profit to be gained. There's profit to be gained every time we come to the supper. There's profit to be gained every time we, in fact, give ourselves over to a right reception. There's a building. There's an increase of that grace that quickening and that comforting. And just because you profited in it once doesn't mean you should walk away and say, ah, that's enough for me. You're saying no, you should be in fact encouraged by that to attend to it whenever you can. It's because of this that it was not an uncommon thing in Scotland and in other areas where the Reformed churches were well established and where they were in the habit of doing it less frequently than perhaps this or that individual would like. It was not an uncommon thing for people when they knew that this or that congregation was going to have a sacramental season for them to travel and stake out a site, hold on, and stay with another congregation through their sacramental season, to go through the fast day, the sacramental Lord's Day, and the Thanksgiving on Monday with them, to follow through that whole endeavoring. That's a good attitude, and that's exactly in keeping with what is in view here. We ought to be encouraged by that. We ought to seek out opportunities where we can commune aright in light of that. Right, the third question that we want to address is this. It's sort of getting back to the lack of success, but maybe not with quite the pinch that we feel in the idea of receiving judgment, eating and drinking damnation. But what if simply you, those who partake, do not find any present benefit in it? What should they do? If they find no present benefit, answer. Should those who receive find no present benefit in the quickening and comforting, which, by the way, even the best of believers sometimes do not. So you shouldn't simply conclude, as we'll see in a moment, that just because you haven't received any present quickening or any present comforting, that you didn't receive it aright. The fact is, they ought to endeavor to find out the particular causes, either in their preparation to or carriage at the sacrament, so they can discover why God has withdrawn from them. Look at Song of Solomon 5, 1-6.
Song of Solomon 5, verses 1-6. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart walketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer.
If we really value, if we're really concerned that we've partaken aright, and we really, really value the end, that is, having a sense of the quickening and the comforting, then not to have it should provoke in us a response. We should be asking questions. You know, why is this the case? If you really desire something and you do not attain unto it, least to your seeming. Generally, people who really want something begin to ask why. Sometimes they actually come out and ask verbally, why? If we don't find ourselves getting any present benefit, we should be asking ourselves why, if we really care about this, if it's something important to us. Now, the fact is this. It might be, as I said, the best of believers don't always get a present benefit. They don't always, in fact, perceive in this quickening or comforting. It may be that God withholds his privilege from them in a way of sovereignty, in order that they might learn that their comforts are not at their own disposal. Look at John 3:8.
John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
It may be that in the course of your examining, the fact is this, there's not really any answer except God in his sovereignty is withholding this quickening and this comforting for a time, so that you understand that God is not your servant, you're his servant, that he's not running around answering you every time you ring the bell. He's not your little bellboy running to do this or that. This is really a problem with a lot of American revivalism. The idea, you know, you see this sometimes, we're going to have a revival here tonight, or next week, revival. How do you know that? You know, what if the Spirit of God says, no, I'm not moving tonight? You're going to tell God when or when not to have His Spirit move amongst people? Not at all. You're not in that position. You can't do that. So, that could be the reason why. It may simply be a matter of reinforcing that lesson, that you're not in control. Now, yes, God has appointed the sacrament. He's appointed the ends of it. Yes, you've done what you were told to do. But God doesn't have to work according to your timetable. Is he going to do what he's promised to do? Yes. Is he going to do it in your timetable? Maybe. But he's not tied to it. This again highlights, I think, that problem that Reformed theology tends to have with Romish theology in particular, but to a lesser extent with Lutheran theology, but tying the grace to the means of grace, not only in terms of certainty, but in terms of timing. But it may be, on the other hand, that he withholds his blessing from them for a trial of graces, so they see how needful it is for them to wait for those blessings. Look at Isaiah 30:18.
And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him.
Yeah. God may be doing it to try your faith, to increase your faith. Sometimes we grow as people, particularly spiritually, more if we don't get everything we want at the time that we want it. A large part of maturing in general is learning that we don't always get what we want when we want it. We have to wait. And maybe that God is doing that in this. Right? On the other hand, it might be that they do apprehend some particular reason connected with either sins of commission or sins of omission before or during the observance of this ordinance. And that may be the real reason why God denies His quickening and comforting presence in it. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 1-6.
Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1-6. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?
The fact is, then, if there's no present benefit, the reason for it may or may not become immediately apparent. But the only way you're going to get to the bottom of that, begin to ferret that out, is if you actually do begin a process of examining. There has to be some sort of review. And the review has to take in both the preparation which led up to the reception of the supper, as well as your carriage in the supper. Remember, your carriage in the supper, well, that has to do a lot with your meditating at that time. If you were carried away, if your thoughts were really focused on Christ, if your faith was really saving faith being exercised upon Christ, if you've improved upon all of that in the after, have you taken all of that into account? Have you been thinking on that? Have you maintained a proper attitude with respect to that? It might be that God is simply withholding that quickening and comforting as a matter of His sovereignty. It may be that He's trying you. But it also might be that you have, in some way or another, you have failed. You failed in your preparation, you failed in your carriage with respect to the sacrament. And your failure has led to this absence of the presence of God. Well, what should you do in either case? Let's say it is the sovereignty of God. Let's say it is God trying you on the one hand. You know, you've done everything right. Or on the other hand, after review, you find you failed. The last question we need to ask, the final thing, is what should we do with that information? And what should they seek to do in either case? Whether we find we find ourselves to be innocent in this matter, that is, that we've complied properly, or we find that we have failed miserably as we begin to pull all of this apart. The answer is that if to do examination and review of their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, If they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, then they're simply to wait patiently for the fruit of the observance in due time. Look at Psalm 123, 1 and 2.
Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us.
What is it you should do? You have to wait patiently. Why do you have to wait patiently? Well, first of all, that's an act of godly submission. If you're really godly, if you really have, upon reflection, you can say, in all honesty to God and your own conscience, yes, I made due preparation, and in fact, my carriage at the time was upright. If you can say that with all honesty, the only thing you can do then is wait. Why? Well, because the timing is not in your hands. The certainty, however, is held forth by God. He's promised and he'll do it. If you're right, then there will be fruit in due time. Why do we know that? Because God cannot lie. He's not going to lie. He's not going to deceive you in that. He didn't go through all that preparation. You didn't expend all of that energy, spiritual or physical, on something that's going to come to naught. It may simply be a matter of his sovereignty. He's just reminding you, you know, yes, but in my time. It may be that it's an exercise to try your faith, to try your graces. So they ought not then to allow the lack of quickening and comfort to dampen their affection toward God. Look at Psalm 42, 5 and 8.
Psalm 42, verses 5 and 8, verse 5. Why art thou cast down in my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life.
Rather than allowing that period of deadness from our point of view, that is, we don't have any sense that God has quickened us or that he's brought comfort. Rather than interpreting that in a negative way, allowing it in some fashion to dampen our affection, if we're godly and our response is godly, we're going to be encouraged in all of this to press on, to press forward. Remember, the promise of God is certain. If we don't persevere, we're losing a certainty. Or we're going to put ourselves in danger of losing a certainty we need not lose. In all of this, acknowledging, in fact, that all their hope is in him. Look at Psalm 43, 3 to 5.
Psalm 43, 3 to 5. I will sing out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, and let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God.
Yeah, the psalmist isn't dampened. In fact, the psalmist is really driven to acknowledge that He only has hope in God. There's no hope outside of God. Now, the certainty of that promise isn't going to be kept by anything or anyone outside of God. If we allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to dampen that, and to put us off, we're going to lose all of that hope, and we may lose the promise itself. So we need to be very careful that we don't provoke judgments at a very time when God is either testing us or, in fact, exercising us with respect to those promises and to the certainty of them. Now, on the other hand, if they see that they've failed in either, that is, in preparation to or carriage at the sacrament, if that, in fact, becomes the apparent reason why they failed to attain the quickening and the comfort, well, what should they do? They should be humbled for their sin and lack of preparation. Look at 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 and 19.
2 Chronicles 30, 18 and 19. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, that he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary."
If our failure to attain that which is promised stems from our failure to prepare, or our failure in our carriage at the time of the sacrament, we should be humbled for that. We should ask God to make it right, to make us right with respect to that. We shouldn't presume, we shouldn't demand. We're not in a position to demand anything at God's hand. Say, "Oh, you have to give this or that to me." If there's going to be an expectation on your behalf, you need to be ready to inspect and make sure that that expectation is in accordance with that expectation, that what you're doing, that preparation, is in accordance with the expectation. If there isn't that kind of compliance, then the fault lies with you, and you should be humbled for that. In fact, you should be affected with a godly sorrow over it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11.
Reveal this selfsame thing, and you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
Right. In the end, then, there ought to be a concern to correct this failure afterwards, and to do so with more care and diligence than you had endeavored before. Look at 1 Chronicles 15, 12 to 14.
1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 to 14. And said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel."
Now, this final point really comports with the point I made earlier, that there is a certain amount of success in acknowledging and realizing that you've received, instead of blessing, you received judgment. Well, there's a certain amount of success in recognizing that you have not received the quickening and the comforting that you should have received because of some failure on your part. There is a spiritual success in that. Now, the fact that this is more frequent than baptism means that you will likely have another chance to make and improve upon that sacrament. That's the whole point of this reflection afterward, is so that you can gauge, so that you can be in a position to improve, so that you grow in grace, you grow in knowledge and understanding of the truth. We've got two more weeks on the sacraments, the last two questions in the larger catechism. We're going to look at first wherein baptism and the Lord's Supper agree, and then we need to spend a week looking at that wherein they disagree. And that will be the end of the section on the sacraments. But the next 2 weeks we're just going to be looking at agreement versus disagreement between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we've talked about some of this in the course of talking about baptism and talking about the Lord's Supper, but we want to spell it out in a little bit more detail over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.